So today we come and consider the seven bowls of wrath. Folk of the singers want to go down, you feel free to do that and be able to look at me. The seven bowls of wrath in Revelation 15 and 16. Someone has described Revelation as going through Revelation as being a bit like climbing a spiral staircase. You ever climb a spiral staircase, which you can look outside from, as you go up, you keep sort of coming back to the same view again and again. But as you go up, you're seeing the same view from a different level. And I think that's a very good description of the book of Revelation. At times we seem coming back to the same view, but every time it is slightly different. And we're seeing it from a different level. The seven seals, which we've looked at, and the seven trumpet blasts, they reveal judgment that is similar to what we're looking at today in the seven bowls of wrath. But as we come to the bowls of wrath, there is an increased intensity here with God's wrath. We're coming to the completion of God's wrath against the world. It says that at the beginning of verse 1, that with them the wrath of God is finished. And so we're getting to the climax, in a sense, of what's going to happen. But as we look at this, chapter 15 spends quite a bit talking about things before we actually get into the seven bowls. And we're going to look at here the character of God's judgment, as indeed chapter 15 reveals. Amazingly, the seven bowls of wrath are unleashed in the setting of God's people praising him. It's from a time of praise, it's from worship to the Lord and from the temple of God that these bowls of wrath come out. Now, those who sing here are described in verse 2 as those who have overcome the beast. Previously, we've had the two beasts who will serve the dragon. The dragon is the devil, and we've mentioned it seems to be one beast who is worshipped is the beast of secular power, and the second beast is the beast of false religion. Where these people are who worship God at this point is very significant. The beginning of verse 2 of chapter 15. They're indeed by a sea of glass which is mingled with fire. Now, the sea of glass appeared earlier around God's throne in chapter 4, and it speaks of the absolute purity that surrounds God. It speaks of how God is, in many ways, unapproachable with those who have sinned. And the fire that is added to it here speaks of judgment that comes because of the purity and holiness of God. But it is a judgment that is perfectly pure. And that's the great theme here. Now, the saints, in verse 3, sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses, it was what was sung after the children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army that had pursued them had been drowned. It was a song that was then sung every year at the Passover. So it was a song that was well known to the people of Israel. The words of the song that are mentioned here in the end of verse 3 and verse 4 exalt God. The wrath of God that is being unleashed, they cry out, "Great and amazing are your deeds." Now, notice this, there's no sense of them being apologetic. Oops, I know God's doing this, but there's no sense of that at all. There's no questioning God of what he's doing. There's an absolute confidence that what God is doing is not only okay, but what God is doing is amazing. Something incredible. The sum of God's actions here can be summed up by what it says there in verse 3, just and true. The same phrase is used in chapter 16 when the third bowl of wrath is released. We read there in chapter 16, verse 5, and I heard the angel in charge of the water said, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is, who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So one section says, just and true are your actions, true and just are your judgments. Now let's think of those two terms, true and just, for a moment or two. There is a distinction. Sinclair Ferguson brings this out very well. God's judgments being just means that God's judgments fit perfectly with God's character and God's nature. God's judgment is righteous, and God's judgment has always to be right because these judgments come from the God who is perfectly righteous. It's not only that God chooses to do what is right, God can do nothing else because that's his nature, that's his character. He is righteous. And so when it says that indeed the judgments are indeed just, it means they fit with God's character. But the judgments being true means something slightly different. The judgments being true mean they are appropriate for the sins that they are punishing. What we read there a moment or two ago in verse 16, it says at the end of it that it is what they deserve. Those who shed the blood of God's people, they're forced to drink blood. It is what they deserve. And so when it says God's judgments are true, it is saying that they are appropriate for the crimes, for the sin that people have committed. As we consider God's wrath revealed in these chapters, it is frightening. It is terrifying. But let's remember this. What is happening here is just. It fits with God's righteous character. It is true. It fits with the sin that it is punishing. Now, what does this wrath say about sin and its seriousness as we take seriously the wrath of God being revealed in the world here? What does it say not just about the sin that's out there in the world? What does this say about the sin that's in your heart, that's in your life? You see, the sin that lurks within each of us, it's dreadful, it's horrendous. This is what our sin deserves. We need to be people who don't treat sin casually, but come to tremble at sin. That's so important. Look there in chapter 15 and verse 7, what it says. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. What it's saying there is that the wrath of God is released from the presence of the glory of God. And the wrath of God reveals something of God's glory. God's wrath reveals something of his weightiness, of his seriousness. He is the God who regards no sin, no sin in a trivial manner. And isn't that exactly what the cross of Calvary reveals? When God's Son takes the sin of his people on his shoulders, what does God do? God pours his wrath upon his Son. When the sky went dark and his Son cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the character of God's judgment, it is just and true. It is appropriate. It reveals the very nature of God. Then secondly, let's look at the first five bowls of wrath here in chapter 16, verses 1 to 11. The first one in verse 2 means painful sores come on those who indeed had the mark of the beast, who followed the ways of sin. Secondly, the sea becomes blood and all living creatures in it die. Thirdly, the rivers and the springs all become blood in verses 4 to 7. Fourthly, the sun scorches people, verses 8 to 9. And fifthly, The bowl is poured on the throne of the beast, and darkness comes on the earth. Now, there is a clear overlap here between the bowls of wrath and the seven seals, and particularly with the seven trumpet blasts. The first five bowls of wrath indeed speak of events which are happening between Jesus' first and second coming. They are different pictures, not which happen one after the other, but which describe what's going on in the world around us even now. God is releasing his wrath on things that will happen upon the world. But notice there's an increased intensity. When the seals are opened, one quarter of, for example, the world was affected. When the trumpets were blown, one third was affected. Now, with the bowls of wrath, everything is affected. For example, the whole sea becomes, as it says, like a floating corpse. It's pictorial language which describes an increased intensity of God's wrath becoming more and more prevalent. The sores, the water to the blood, the darkness, what do those remind you of? Don't they remind us of the plagues in Egypt? The plagues in Egypt, in many ways, are a pattern to show how God judges sin. But the plagues in Egypt, this is encouraging, are also a pattern to show us how God delivers his people. The final plague in Egypt, the death of the firstborn son, would continually be remembered through the feast of the Passover, the feast that Jesus would indeed use to point to his shed blood and broken body, and how that would bring deliverance. You see, the Exodus is the great pattern to describe how God judges this sinful world and how God delivers his people at the same time. Now, this is something so important. Judgment and deliverance go hand in hand. That was true in Exodus. That is true here in the bowls of wrath. The judgment that is coming on the world's sin is also going to deliver God's people at that time. Now, this principle that God's wrath and God's deliverance for his people go hand in hand finds its best example, of course, in the cross. There, Jesus would bring deliverance for his people. But how does Jesus rescue his people on the cross? Jesus delivers us, how? By enduring the very wrath of God for the sin of his people. Wrath and deliverance go hand in hand. Jesus could not say, "Father, forgive them," unless he would also have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Deliverance comes as wrath also comes. Now, this concept of wrath and deliverance going hand in hand meets its final fulfillment in the last judgment and hell itself. Now, this is sober, but there's an encouragement here for God's people. It's only as a sinful world which is rebellious towards God is condemned to hell that true and everlasting deliverance from all that hurts and all that destroys, it's only then that that deliverance comes to God's people. I remember saying this as a young preacher, and I don't know if I've ever said it since. That's maybe 25 years ago I said this. But it's true that God's people, in one sense, should be thankful to God for hell. Because we would not enjoy the new heavens and the new earth and the blessings of it unless God gets rid of all that would spoil. There's another thing that we shouldn't indeed miss here as we consider the bowls of wrath. And that is that they do not change hearts full of sin. Look at chapter 16 there and verse 9, what it says there. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Or towards the end of verse 10, people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Suffering by itself never changes a heart that's enslaved and corrupted by sin. And this reveals something of the hardness of the human heart. With all this agony that the world is experiencing, it doesn't change the world to trust in Jesus and to surrender to Jesus. Yes, at times, suffering does bring people to Christ and salvation and bring people to a deeper walk with Christ. But in those cases, it is never suffering by itself. It is always suffering accompanied by grace, by the saving work of Jesus transforming the heart within. And that's why, Christian friend, when we know of people who are not saved, who are suffering, we pray for them. We pray for their health and their needs to be met. But above all, we pray that God's grace would be working, because it's only as God's grace moves that their suffering will lead to a change of heart. But that reminds us just the hardness of our hearts. And for those of us who are Christians, it was only the miracle of rebirth that would ever change us. The worst sufferings we would ever experience in our lives in themselves wouldn't change us. It's only the grace of Jesus coming into us. Now, the first five bowls here speak of events which are happening between Jesus' first and second coming. They give us an understanding or pictures of what's happening in the world around us and some of those things. And maybe even something like the sun scorching people. Is that going to speak about global warming or something? Could be. But there's a picture of what's happening in this world, that God's wrath is being revealed. But bowls 6 and 7 seem to speak more about events towards the end. Events just before Jesus comes again are events when Jesus comes again. And this brings us to our third and final point, the 6th and 7th bowls and Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is a word that in many ways has taken on a life of its own. If I say the word Armageddon to you, I wonder what comes into your mind. For some, they might associate with the 1998 Bruce Willis film about a meteor coming to destroy the world and these group of oil well drillers going up on a spaceship to try and save the world through it. Armageddon for others carries the idea of a nuclear war that will end the world, that will destroy the world. Well, we're going to maybe see that Armageddon is something different here. Revelation 16 and verse 16 is the only place in the Bible that the word is used. And it comes as part of the sixth bowl of wrath. Now, Armageddon means mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo is a place in northern Israel. You see it on the map. It's not far from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, not far from Mount Carmel. Megiddo was famous for the battles that took place there. You'll see there it's a very flat plain on a major route and therefore an ideal place for a battle. There's a wee bit of question over the mountain of Megiddo, because actually there's no mountain of Megiddo. It's a flat plain, but we'll leave that aside for now. It was here at Megiddo that Deborah and Barak in the book of Judges, chapters 4 and 5, defeated the armies of Sisera. It was here that King Josiah foolishly went out to fight against Necho, the king of Egypt, and lost his life, 2 Kings 23. Megiddo was also the site of a major battle in World War I in 1918, towards the end of the war, when Allied forces under General Allenby defeated the army of the Ottoman Empire, Turkey, as it would be called today. So that's where Megiddo is. It's this very flat plain in the north of Israel. And there was a city there. But getting back to our text, we see a number of things that are going to happen here to do with this. In verse 12, we see that the Euphrates is dried up here in chapter 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. This was, in fact, how King Cyrus came to defeat King Belshazzar. Do you remember Belshazzar in Daniel's day, the one with the writing on the wall? how Cyrus came and defeated was they redirected the Euphrates so they could come in and take the city. This drying up of the river Euphrates, it also resonates with the crossing of the Red Sea. It speaks on one hand of deliverance, it also speaks of judgment. Because why did God open up the Red Sea to bring the children of Israel through? It was to deliver them, but it was also to condemn the Egyptians. So the Euphrates is dried up. Secondly, unclean spirits assemble the kings of the world at a place called Armageddon, verses 13 to 16. Now we see that these events are inspired by the devil. The devil is active here, he's organizing it. But what he fails to realize is that he's doing his worst, but as he does his worst, God fits it into his own plans. It speaks of here of unclean spirits in verse 13 that are like frogs. Now, I didn't expect that. Where does that come from? It maybe relates to one of the false gods of Egypt. I'm hoping fairly soon we'll study the book of Exodus. And all those plagues in Exodus had to do with false gods. Basically, the Lord showing he's a true God. And one of the false gods of Egypt was one that looked like a frog, a god of fertility. To do that, we don't know. We're not told why these kings all assembled. It doesn't say it here. Is it to fight against each other? Is it a fight against God's people? It doesn't actually say here. If what happens here at Armageddon is the same what happens at the end of Revelation 19, where there's a great battle, then they are fighting, coming to fight against God and his people on that. But then in the middle of this, Jesus announces his coming, verse 15. I think this is wonderful. Look at there. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And this is why we have to always read the Bible in its context. And this is wonderfully encouraging here. Evil is gathering its forces for this great battle. It's gathering its forces to do its worst. And as if Jesus says, yeah, you think you have your plan of what you're going to do, but I'm going to intervene here. I'm going to come. I'm going to interrupt your plans, and I'm going to fulfill my plans in the middle of this. And this is wonderfully encouraging. And this is why Armageddon should not frighten us as Christians. God interrupts what evil is doing and stops the plans of evil. God is in total control. In many ways, the devil is like a wicked dog on a leash. He can only go as far as the Lord allows him. And God will only allow him to go as far as will fit God's purposes. And then God pulls the leash in. And that's what's happening here. And this is tremendous for, listen, this is what Revelation is about for those who are for Christians. Listen, these evil things are going to happen, but God's going to limit it. God's going to protect his people in the middle of it. God will be with his people. God is going to use this for the deliverance of his people at the end of the day. We have a God who's in control. And you've got to remember, Revelation was written not to Christians who were on holiday on a cruise liner and finding it so easy. Revelation was written to Christians like John who were suffering horrendous things for their faith and suffering awful things by the hands of others. And the message here is, listen, I will intervene when it's right for you, and I will carry you through all this. The Lamb is still on the throne. The Lamb will win. Hold on to that. Just endure for a time. That's what it's saying. And then we have the seventh bowl and the great earthquake in verses 17 to 20. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the throne, out of the temple, from the throne, saying, it is done. Evil makes its plans, but God says, no, it is done. Evil's time is coming to an end. And then look, verse 18, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such had never been seen since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Babylon here stands for all that's opposed to God. It's the anti-God system in this world. And Babylon is the ways of the world, which now will be ripped apart. The evil city falls apart under the wrath of God in this great earthquake. And this is so encouraging again. For the Christian, evil does its worst, but it's as if God just swats it away as you would a fly that's annoying you going around your face. Evil does its worst and God just whoosh, away from you. Let me just answer a wee question. Will Armageddon here be a literal battle? I'll deal with some of these questions in a few weeks' time in a bit more detail. But I don't think so. I don't really know, but I don't think so. But in the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. That's not the purpose here. The principle is the same. Evil plans its worst against God, but God rises and stops it in its tracks. Then one final point happens. Verse 21, great hailstones. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. 100 pounds, that's about the weight of a young person who has started secondary school in the first few years of secondary school. That's the weight of these hailstones. They're heavy. Let me finish here with a word to the unsaved. There are two things that are frightening here. First of all, the wrath of God. Before the end of this world happens, any wrath that God pours out before the end is diluted. It's not the full amount. It's held back. It's restrained. At the end of the world, God's wrath will be undiluted. Nothing will be held back. And that should terrify you. That terrifies me. But as a believer, I know I'm saved from it. I'm covered by Jesus. But it's terrifying for those who are not saved. Any suffering you see now is diluted. It's held back. The wrath of God at the end will be undiluted, the full force. The second thing here, which is frightening, is the hardness of the sinner's heart again. Look what it says here in verse 21. They cursed God for the plague of hail. Even of all the suffering which they deserve, their rebellious fists still shake at the Almighty. And you know what that reminds me of as we think of them facing their death, their judgment, and them still reviling the Lord? It reminds me of the two thieves on the cross who reviled Jesus. Both of them did. Firing abuse at Jesus. But then there was a change in one of them. In Luke 23, we read this. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." As they suffer, they reviled. Like the people here, they shake their fist at God, at Jesus. But then the grace of God enters one of their lives. And the fist opens. And he says to Jesus, basically, "Will you accept me? Will you save me? Will you take me?" What a difference grace brings. And listen, if you're not a Christian as you listen to this, your end does not have to be the end of these people here who curse God as they suffer horrendously, as God's wrath is released upon them. That does not have to be your end. Your end in this world can be one of wonderful hope, like the thief on the cross, as you come to Jesus, acknowledging your sin, come to him in faith and repentance, embracing his salvation. May God give you that grace. Amen.